When we address our attention to the Acts of the Apostles, it has commonly been taught, and indeed is rightly so, that the book itself divides broadly into three parts. And most expositors who write of the book treat it in this way. Right at the beginning, the command of the Lord Jesus that they should be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem is fulfilled up to the end of chapter number 8. And so first of all, it is in Jerusalem. And then from chapter number 8, verse 1, to chapter number 11, verse 18, it is in Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter number 11, verse 19, to the end of the book, it is to the uttermost parts of the world. And so you have the gospel here fulfilling the command, the commission that is given to them by the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Now that is fairly basic in an analysis of the book. This first section that we have after the introduction in chapter number 1 consists of three parts. We have in chapter number 2 the commencement of the church age. And then that is followed by the confirmation of the church age. And then that is followed by the continuation of the church age. So, from chapter 2 to the end of chapter number 7, that is the threefold little division of that section of the book. We have the commencement, and then the confirmation, and then the continuation of the church age. And so what we have in Acts chapter 2 is, we will see, God willing, tomorrow evening, the birthday of the church. Quite often folks speak about their birthday, but they actually don't mean their birthday. They mean the anniversary of their birthday. But what you have in Acts chapter 2 is the actual birthday of the church. Now that is enough by way of that little bit of introduction that we have been considering. Now I want you to notice just a number of things about the introduction before we look at the meat in chapter number 1. I want you to notice first of all something that is commonly observed by those who read this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, that in the book of the Acts, the man who had read and considered the Gospel by Luke is now not called Most Excellent Theophilus. He is called just Theophilus. There are three ideas have been given as to why the title should be changed. One says that he was much nearer Luke now on a much more friendly basis, and that as Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, he was dealing with one with whom he had become more closely and intimately connected. And thus, he doesn't use his title of respect. He simply calls him Theophilus. Well, that's one theory. The other is that he no longer occupied a position of authority that warranted such a title. And there may be something in that. And the third is that now he was a believer, he did not wish to be known by these titles when the things of God were being dealt with. I rather favour the third of those three. My brethren might choose to differ from me in that, but I rather favour the third of those three, because he may be Most Excellent Theophilus outside the range or outside the company of the saints, but when it comes to the company of God's people, why, when we address a brother, the little expression brother is a very, very dignified and honoured one, and is far more dignified than anything that the world can give. So, when we're dealing with our brethren and sisters, we call them such, and that is a relationship that is really indicated by these expressions of great honour. So, it was a far greater honour for this man just to be called Theophilus than to be called Most Excellent Theophilus. It's good to note, of course, that this man was a lover of God, at least. That was what his name means. And I just want to add something else to this before we look a little. I just want to add something that seems to me just on the very surface of these opening verses. And it just is this, that having been given the gospel by Luke, he's not satisfied. He wants to learn more. Having been given that book that Luke wrote, there was now just a need to learn more. I would that all the saints had that hunger in them until we're raptured to glory. Just the need to learn more. We should never be satisfied and sit back in our lees and say we know enough, because we never will know enough. My brethren and sisters, in all eternity, we will never exhaust the knowledge of God. We will never come to a time when we fully know and understand and comprehend all that is in the God who has saved us. I tell you, it is beyond the creature's mind to grapple with and to embrace. And therefore, there is always the desire burning in our hearts to know more. And that is good when young believers and older believers, and we should really call them nowadays more mature believers, all have burning in them the desire to know more. Theophilus wants to know more. He knows that since the Lord Jesus went to heaven, the word of the gospel has been spread liberally throughout the empire. And he now wants to understand what was behind this and know more. So we are reading a treatise or a discourse that was sent to someone who had a hunger to know more about Christ and more about his work. Would that such marked us constantly and continually. This burning desire to know more and this burning concern that we just have not advanced far enough in the things of God. And therefore, having written the gospel, now he takes up his pen to write the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to notice, please, that there is before Luke as he writes and before Theophilus as he reads one great example. He speaks about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, this of course had been read. The former treatise spoke about that. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, we come to the Acts because we will understand this. That the work that the Lord Jesus started to do in the book by Luke, the gospel, was not just finished and ended when he went to heaven. It's continuing. This is the continuation of the work that was seen started in the gospel by Luke. And right on the very surface, it is perfectly clear and obvious that the Lord Jesus firstly began to do and then to teach. And we know in any teacher, in any life, doing should come before teaching. And so the Lord Jesus first of all did, and then he taught. And Luke is careful to put that order in the divine record. Something wrong if we don't do and teach. Something wrong if we teach and then later do. The divine order is quite clear. All that Jesus began, both to do and to teach, and the two are brought together because it is perfectly clear that what he did, he taught, and what he taught, he did. So we have that perfect harmony in the life of the Lord Jesus. And thus, that simply is just a little by way of introduction to the opening verse of this. Now, we're going to look at it in this way. I want you to see, first of all, that Acts chapter 1 is the confirmation of the triumph of Christ. Now, what we're going to deal with this evening is the person of the Lord Jesus, because without that, the Acts is a meaningless book. If we cannot understand the greatness of the Christ, it simply doesn't enable us to grasp the greatness of his work and the greatness of the book. So, we want to start by saying that Acts chapter 1 is firstly the confirmation of his triumph. Now, when I speak about the confirmation of his triumph, of course, I am speaking, and I think you're aware of that, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I want just to speak about that for a moment or two. I'm going to speak about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you just to pick up one or two things about the death of the Lord Jesus, just as a backstop to this. You know, don't you? And I've been saying this a bit recently, and I know I said to some of you just a week or two back, but bear with me while I say it again. That the world today still doubts the actual physical death of the Lord Jesus. It's still doubted. As a matter of fact, much about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is subject to endless rumours, etc., etc. I was out a little walk today, and you probably see it in the village, a little poster up, some meeting's going to take place, which says, you know, words to the effect, the title was, you know, has the church... Now, this is me paraphrasing, I've covered up the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the church hasn't, if we deal with the church. It's men who seek to cover up the truth. But some author, whose name I had never heard of, is about to pontificate on that subject. I know you won't go, nor should we be interested. But nevertheless, here we have, here, quite clearly, the fact that he died. Now, some of you remember I said this. Now, I want you to be absolutely confirmed in your mind, and I know you are, but just think of the proof in Scripture of the physical death of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, the absolute agreement there was with everybody that he died. Now, everybody agreed that he died. For instance, if you come to the cross, the two soldiers who came to break his leg said he was dead. The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion party that day, who had seen death over and over again, said he was dead. The message that he said that was sent to Pilate by those who came to inquire was just the same. They said he was dead. The Jewish nation and the priests, they said he was dead. Because they said, this impostor said that in the third day he would rise again. And what did they say? They said, they've come and they've stolen his body away. There wasn't the single objection to the fact he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they said he was dead. They anointed the body of the Lord Jesus. They said he was dead. Now you're building it up. The Romans said he was dead. The Jews said he was dead. The two who anointed his body said he was dead. The disciples said he was dead. The two on the road to Emmaus said he was dead. Need we go any further? There was absolute agreement amongst them that the Savior was dead. The women who came to the tomb early on the morning on that first day of the week, they said he was dead. Now what they said was a remarkable thing. And before I always say this, I always say, now sisters, just wait till I finish it before you start disagreeing with me. They came to the tomb that morning marked by what I call female irrationality. Now, that's not a bad thing. At times that's a good thing. There was something irrational about this. Why did they come to the tomb anyway? Well, they came to the tomb to anoint his body. Why did they come to anoint his body? Because there had not been time before burial for the application of the normal anointing ointments that were used. They had used 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes. But it took longer than that to anoint a body. And they came to carry out that anointing with that female irrationality that it was impossible to open the tomb. It couldn't be done. But they were going to do it. Somehow or other, they were going to get that tomb opened. Now, they said he was dead. And you know that when the Lord Jesus appeared, of course, to Mary and others, there was no doubt at all about the fact that he was dead. And, just in case you make the mistake, the stone was not rolled away so that the Lord Jesus could get out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away so that the disciples could get in. So we're quite clear about that. And so what we are dealing with in Acts chapter 1 is the fact that there is universal agreement, complete agreement amongst everyone there that he's dead. They put over the cross that title in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin because that trilingual title says very simply that the Greek cultural world decided to put him to death. The Roman political world decided to put him to death, and the Jewish religious world decided to put him to death. There was an absolutely unanimous agreement he should die, and there was a unanimous agreement that he had died and was dead. Now, I trust that, I know I don't need to emphasize that, but I'm doing so because the scriptures are so clear in this. The Lord Jesus was dead. Now, what I want to speak about now, really, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that this prefaces and is before Acts chapter 1, but there's some things I think we should just note about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice, please, the appearances of the risen Christ, because he did appear. As a matter of fact, he appeared for a period of 40 days, went to heaven, and then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. But do you notice, first of all, he appeared to Mary. He appeared to Mary. And I suppose you can say, really, that he appeared to one with a sorrowing heart. And then don't you realize, of course you do, that he then appeared to Peter. Now, we don't know anything of the detail of the appearance or the meeting with Peter because we learn of it from 1 Corinthians 15. But in the Gospels, we only know the fact because they said he's appeared to Simon. We don't know what took place. We do know this, that Peter wasn't a sorrowing heart. Peter had a soiled conscience. He had a bad conscience. And so he appeared to a woman with a sorrowful heart, and he appeared to a man with a soiled or a bad conscience. And I dare say that when we say that in John chapter 21, there was reconciliation between the Lord and Peter, we're wrong. That happened on the morning of resurrection. John 21 was recommissioning for service. Now, he then appeared, did he not, to the two on the road to Emmaus. And I suppose you can say there was a sense almost, and you might take issue with me in this, but I still would disagree with you if you disagreed with me. He still appeared to those with straying feet. They were going the wrong way. They were walking away from Jerusalem, and they were going the wrong way. It was Jerusalem where it was going to happen. And then he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared, as we know, to the 11, and he ate with them on that morning of that evening of that first day of the week. He appeared 7 days later, he also appeared on the first day of the week. He appeared on a mountain in Galilee to the 11. He appeared to 500 at once. He led them out to Bethany. They saw him when he rose from the dead. The point I want to make is that he appeared continually for a period of 40 days. Now notice this. At the beginning of his public ministry, he was 40 days alone with the adversary. At the end of his public ministry, he was 40 days alone, really, with his own. The world didn't see him. At the beginning, 40 days in the wilderness with the adversary. At the end, 40 days alone with his own. He did not appear to the world. And the last view the world had of the risen Christ was when they took him down from the cross and when he was taken for burial. And so he appeared for 40 days. You might ask the question, why did the adversary not appear at that time, the 40-day period at the end? Quite simply, by that time he was an utterly defeated and discredited foe. His power had gone. He knew the work had been done. He knew that there no attempt to bring it to nothing could avail, and therefore now discredited. And there about to be an open display of that made in Acts chapter 1. Now discredited, he no longer comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now keep that in mind. That is something to note. Now, I want you to notice just four things I think we'll find about his resurrection. First of all, it was a promised resurrection. He said that on the third day he would rise again. And it was a promised resurrection. And what he promises, he does. So it was a promised resurrection. The next thing I want you to notice is that it was a physical resurrection. Now please, he did not rise as a spirit. It was not a spirit resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. And in resurrection, he had flesh and bone. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, such as ye see me have. He rose following a promise, and it was a physical resurrection. I want you to notice, please, it was a powerful resurrection. Because the word of God tells us that he said, I have power to lay it down, meaning his life, and I have power to take it again. And it was marked by that very power. Power to lay his life down and power to take it up again. And so it was a powerful resurrection. I want you to notice that the word of God tells us that God raised him from the dead. And tells us that he was declared in resurrection to be the Son of God with power. You remember, don't you, the raising from the dead of the lad by Elijah. You remember what he had to do there. You know, when the Lord Jesus dealt with death, he didn't need to do that. You know, don't you, that the Lord Jesus dealt with death on 5 occasions. In Luke chapter 7, outside the wall of the city, the gate of the city of Nain, he touched the bier and the lad arose. In the house of Jairus, he took her by the hand and the lad arose, and the girl arose. Outside the tomb at Bethany, he cried, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, unaided. I tell you, 3 occasions he rolled back the boundaries of death. But what is very remarkable is that at Calvary, now, I know I'm dealing with a cross, but we must do this. As we go through Acts, we'll see why. You know and I know that at Calvary, he was not a dying lamb at Calvary. Men sought to put him to death, but no man took his life from him. There came a moment when he dismissed his spirit and sent it away. And so the word of God is quite clear that he, from on the cross, he commanded death to come, and death came. And then in the tomb on the first day of the week, he commanded it to go, and death went. 5 occasions in which he commanded death. And just think of it, held in the grip of death. He commanded it to go. And it obeyed him. I tell you, he is the conqueror of death. Now perhaps we've said enough about death at the moment. I want to speak just a little about his resurrection before we look just further at Acts chapter 1. I just want us to notice a little bit just about his resurrection here. Now, That is why I call this the confirmation of his triumph. Well, we say, why did he rise from the dead? The raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead was the inevitable consequence of his rejection by Israel. Because he will now be hidden from them. He's conquered death. He will be hidden from them until he comes in manifest glory. Now keep that in mind. Secondly, he rose from the dead because prophecy cannot fail. And prophecy had foretold such an event. And prophecy must be fulfilled and cannot fail. If you're looking for that, you'll find it in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 68, etc. I want you to notice, he rose from the dead because it was his very right to have the highest possible honor that could be given in the heavens. And the highest possible honor was for him to be seated on the right hand of the Majesty on High. He must rise from the dead. I want you to notice, please, that he rose from the dead so that he could be the first fruits of them that slept. Because remember, please, that those who rose, he raised from the dead, or prophets raised from the dead, died again. Theirs was a temporary reprieve from death. But his resurrection, and you can add it to the P's there we have, powerful, physical, and permanent. Permanent. That's it. It was a permanent resurrection. He would never return to death again. And so his resurrection was permanent. And so we are building this picture of a resurrection permanent. And it was that he should be the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he was the first of a mighty harvest that was yet to come. And that mighty harvest of resurrection, why, what a day it will be in Rapture Day when that is seen. And so, he was the first fruits. He must be. I want you to notice, please, that to rise from the dead, to enter there into that heavenly sanctuary, because he went in as the forerunner of others who would come behind. Now, there's something slightly different between that and the first fruits. As the forerunner, you see, Aaron, for instance, as high priest, went in as a representative, but never as a forerunner, because it was not possible for Israel to come in behind him. That's why David said, it is better, he said, to stand at the door of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of lawlessness. Because he was not of the priestly line, he was king and could not enter into the sanctuary. But the Lord Jesus went in. And he went in, not just to represent us, but to be our forerunner. Now keep that in mind. The first fruits, but also the forerunner. I want you to notice, please, that he had to go there because prophecy tells us he would return from there. And therefore, he completes the whole thing and he goes and he has ascended to heaven. Now, we'll deal with that in a minute. Let's just think a little about this confirmation of his triumph. Do you notice the service of Christ as we have it here? Here are lessons for servants. First of all, his service was for a specifically allotted time, until the day, verse 2. His service was for an allotted time. There was an allotted time when his service would end. My brethren and sisters, there's an allotted time when our service will end. We don't know when it is, but I tell you, God knows. And there is an allotted time, and it behoves us to fill our days with Christ just as he filled his day with the service with which he was charged. And so it was for an allotted time. I want you to notice, please, that his service was uninterrupted. Do you notice that it wasn't that he served until the cross? He served until the day he was taken up. The cross did not interrupt his service. The cross was part of his service. So he continued faithfully until the day in which he was taken up. Service for an allotted time. Service that was right through the cross. It was not kept back by the cross. And I want you to notice, please, his service was complete. And so the service of the Lord Jesus was that. And his service ended with tremendous authority. He gives commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And he has been received up. What a reception that must have been. Here are these disciples. And responsibility is about to pass to them for the continuation of the work that has started. And let us think now of this. I want you to notice, please, not only the confirmation of his triumph, but I want you to notice the commission to his disciples. Now, what is the commission? The commission is this, that they have to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, in John chapter 14, there was the promise of the Comforter. They were to wait for that. Now, the day to which he refers is the day of Pentecost. He went on the 40th day. Pentecost was on the 50th day after resurrection. Now, you might say, what happened to them in between times? 10 days. He didn't leave them as orphans. 10 days, what happened to them? He had gone. The Holy Spirit had not yet come in Acts chapter 1 in that way which was foretold. And so we ask the question, were they left orphans? No, they were not. Remember what he did? He breathed on them and said, receive ye Holy Spirit. In other words, he didn't leave them. These men were given almost in a way, although with greater privilege and in a far more honoured way than men in the Old Testament had. But nevertheless, he breathed on them and said, receive ye Holy Spirit. I tell you, that would be the source of their power for those 10 days as they waited for the moment when the Holy Spirit came and the baptism in the Holy Spirit took place. And so keep that in mind. And so here is his commission to wait. But his commission is also to witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now listen, it isn't so much the fact, although it is true, that they were witnesses to him and that they witnessed concerning him. No, they were to be his own witnesses. There is about it something of a proprietorial right. They were to be his witnesses. Now, witnesses of what? They were witnesses of many things, but they were witnesses of his resurrection. And so they were to be witnesses of his resurrection. Ye shall be my witnesses. And you notice, please, how this was to be carried out. You know, don't you, that there was a river that went out of Eden that split into four heads. There is a river in Acts chapter 1 that splits into four heads. Do you notice that? Here we have it. Ye shall receive power. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The four heads. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So, there's a link back to Eden there. And keep that in mind. And there are great contrasts between Acts chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. And here's one of them. It was a river. Here we have the river of the gospel testimony that is to go out from that one source. And the source now is not Eden, but the source here really is the Lord himself. And it's going out into four heads. Four speaks of universality. In other words, it's to cover the whole world. What we are about to see is the account of how this message of the gospel divided into these four heads and met the need of a whole world. That was the commission that was given to these disciples. They were to wait and they were to witness. Now let's look at the conclusion, please, of his service. And I'm coming back to the ascension and I want to speak about this ascension. Look, please, to the conclusion of his service. And as I say, I think we'll see something of beauty here. He took them outside of Jerusalem, and when he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by him. Now listen, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two men testified to his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. And two men here testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven and is coming back again. Two men. Now the fact that two is there speaks of a reliable testimony. It is a reliable testimony that he has gone, that he's coming back again, and two men. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 24, and Acts chapter 1. Now keep that in mind. So, these two men, here we have quite simply it said, that two men, as they looked up, two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up to heaven?" This, by the way, is a beautiful confirmation that the 11 remaining disciples came from Galilee. I remember a brother saying to me, "No, prayer, we don't know where they came from." I said, "Yeah, we do. They came from Galilee, because they were called ye men of Galilee." There was only one of them came from Judea, and that was Judas of Kirioth. But all the others, 11, came from Galilee. So they would be regarded a little as, in certain places, folk from Scotland are regarded, you know. And as Timothy would be regarded, you know, somebody from away at the boundary of Ultima Thule, you know, Scotland. You know, I was saying, I think today, you know, that a certain brother said to me a few months ago, "Yes, you're going back to Scotland. When will you get to Carlisle?" I said, "Oh, so many hours." He says, "Well, just be 15 minutes home after that." I said, "No, 2 hours." He said, "I didn't realise Scotland was that big." You know. I said, "Buy a map." You know. However, you see, here we have it here. And I want you to notice, please, now, just the conclusion. Just think of the entrance of the Lord Jesus into the heavenly regions. He ascended up. Scripture tells us he was taken up. Scripture also says not only that he was taken up, but that he was received up. And Scripture says he ascended up. Now, why three different verbs used for this? Well, first of all, he was taken up. That speaks of his separation from everything on earth. He was taken up. Secondly, it says he was received up. That speaks about the welcome he received when he got there. And then Scripture says he ascended up. That speaks of his supremacy marked by his ascension. His supremacy, his welcome, and of course, his separation. Now, observe please this as we look at it. Observe please this. That when the Lord Jesus ascended up, I have heard folks using a bit of imagination and saying, you know, that he ascended up, and after so many minutes, he would leave this solar system and he would pass through, and working out at a speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, he went faster than that and through past Alpha Centauri and all that kind of thing, you know. To be very, very kind, that's useless speculation. One could call it something else. It's absolutely useless speculation. Let me tell you, I do believe when he disappeared from their sight, he was received into the heaven. They saw him go. And you know, don't you, that when Elijah was taken up, Elisha cries, "My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Why? Because Elijah, passing through Satan's kingdom, required an escort. And he got the escort. He got the heavenly carriage to take him through. But when the Lord Jesus went up, he required no such escort. He didn't require the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, not at all. As the triumphant victor, he ascended through Satan's domain. And powerless and impotent, the adversary watched, unable to prevent the triumph of Christ, which did two things. It was a display of the devil's defeat, and it was as he went, he gave gifts unto men. The picture is of a Roman general having gained the victory, now approaching the gates of the imperial city. In deference to the emperor and to the senate, the Roman general did not enter the city. He sent messengers that he was there. And in due course, due to custom, the gates were closed for 2 or 3 days to let the triumphant general wait until the city was prepared for his entrance. And then they opened the gates and in he came, carrying the booty of battle, which he dispensed to the population. Behind him in chains, the defeated enemy and kings and princes. He made a show of them openly through the streets of Rome. Paul is drawing such a picture which would be well known in the Roman world when he speaks about the ascension of Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that he took the devil and his his cohorts up into the heavens. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is the very triumph of Christ moving through the heavens was a display of the fact that the adversary was a defeated foe. That's what I mean. It was a display of the fact. And it is an amazing thing that he ascended up without an escort, with no chariot, no horseman. He ascended himself through the heavens and cherubim and seraphim and angels must have watched. I tell you they did. Think just of what they considered as they saw him going up. You know, the question must have been, can he come as far as the heavenly gates? A man, flesh and bone. And they say he can. Can he come as high as angels? Yes, he can. Can he come as far as cherubims, the guardians of the holiness of God? Yes, he can. Can he pass by cherubim? Yes, he can. Can he approach the throne of the Ancient of Days? Yes, he can. Can he worship there? No, he can't. He came not to worship, but to be worshipped. And he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The heavenly regions watched with wonder as a man, flesh and bone, a real man. And he's there tonight. A body that is incorruptible. I said to some of you recently, I was reading a book recently which I consigned. If we'd had a fire, I would have consigned it to the fire, but the bin was the only place I could go. And the author said this, that the body of the Lord Jesus did not decay because he was not long enough in the tomb for decay to set in. Apart from that being a physical, medical nonsense, corruption starts immediately death comes. I tell you, he could not possibly be more than the 3 days and nights. But supposing he had been 1,000,000 years in the tomb, he would have been incorruptible. Because the root of sin was not in him. And that is why we do believe that it is not that he was able not to sin. It was that he is not able to sin. Which is a very different thing. Now, and so he ascended up. And they watched. What an entrance it was. As they saw him. And they saw him go in. As what? Well, he went in as our great high priest. That's Hebrews chapter 9. He did. He went in as our great high priest. The word of God tells us in Ephesians 4, I've already said it, that he went in as our triumphant victor. He went in into the very presence of God up there as the supreme authority, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And up he has gone. And they watched him go. 11 men stood there, and they watched him go into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. You know, what happened also was the promise of his coming again. Now keep that in mind as well, that it was a promise that he would come again. Just let's sum up his ascension this way and ask one or two questions. Where did it take place? It took place from the spot to which he will return. He's coming back to the very spot from which he departed. How did it take place? It was a personal ascension. It was a visible ascension. And it was a physical ascension. It was him himself. It was visible. It was seen. 2 witnesses, 11 witnesses. And it was not only personal and it was not only physical. It was visible. Do you notice? As he moved up, he was in the very act of blessing them. And that's an interesting thing. And as I said before, without the need of any escort. When did it take place? 10 days before Pentecost. And then we ask the question, what took place? Well, I've already spoken about that. Let's just think of the words. They're interesting. In Acts, taken up, the thought is to be taken hold of and carried away. He was taken hold of, as it were, and was carried away. In the Gospel by John, ascended up to heaven. I go my way, I go away, I go to the Father. It is the longing of the Son to return to the Father. And Hebrews reminds us that he actually passed through the heavens. Hebrews reminds us that he was made higher than the heavens. And Hebrews reminds us that he went into heaven itself. So, by the time we get to these sections of Acts, the Lord Jesus is there in heaven. Now, let's go on a little. What about the consequences of his ascension? I think we're 5 minutes. The consequences of his ascension. Do you notice, first of all, there was unity amongst the disciples. They were all with one accord in one place. They had been divided. They had been, really... in a sense, disheartened and divided. But now they all continued. They all continued with one accord. So there was about them now a unity. They were united. Keep that in mind. I want you to notice, please, that Peter now starts to do what he will do well in Acts 2. He starts to use the Psalms and the Scriptures in a new way. Now just think of this. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it says on that day of resurrection that Peter did not know the Scripture that he would rise from the dead. But when we tomorrow night comes to Acts 2, we'll find this, that he's liberally quoting the Psalms to prove that very fact. And you find in Acts chapter 1 that he is quoting the Psalms in reference to the death, the sad death of Judas Iscariot. So what has happened? Why is it that this man who did not know now knows? The answer is quite simple. He had been taught by the Lord for 40 days. 40 days sitting really at the feet of the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. And you know, he had been taught these things. And now he understands that Old Testament Scripture has been fulfilled, and he can turn to the Scriptures which have been fulfilled. Psalm number 69, Psalm 109. Peter now has a grasp of the Psalms from that point of view. And keep that in mind. I want you to notice, please, that there still is a need for 12 apostles. Now, you might say, why that? Now, listen, what they did in Acts 1 was not a mistake. Some of my brethren will say, well, it was a mistake. You should never have done it. Because there was a 12th apostle about to come by lot. Now, please, that does not mean that that is an acceptable way for believers to make decisions today. I've recently heard it argued that that is an acceptable means not only of doing that, but of doing the other thing that's a slightly longer word than lot. There's a T-E-R-Y at the end. That's got nothing to do with this at all. And an absolute nonsense to suggest it. A laughable nonsense. You see, after Pentecost, there was no need to use lot. But before Pentecost, it was a valid way of determining the mind of God. And here, this is what took place. They prayed, thou knowest. Now you see that they prayed before the lots were taken. And the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, the interesting thing is, you don't hear that Joseph called Barsabbas went in the huff. You don't hear that he pulled away the shoulder and said, oh, well, that's the way you want it. I'll be happy enough. Just won't speak to you for the next couple of years. You don't hear any of that pettiness. Because everyone recognized that this was the mind of God. And there are now 12 apostles, as there are 12 tribes of Israel, and we don't pursue that any further. But that was the whole point of what took place here. So that there would be 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what I've been saying tonight is really very general, and by way of introduction, it'll become very, very more particular tomorrow evening. All I've been doing is painting the picture. The Lord Jesus has gone up. Let us be thankful tonight that he did ascend through the heavens. Just think of the might of that. I never cease to be amazed at it. An actual man, and he's there tonight, and he's a man. Now, sometimes people argue, he cannot be omnipresent if he's a man. Well, if he's not omnipresent, he has not all the features of deity. And if he's not omnipresent, he is not God. So you say to me tonight, well, explain how a man can be omnipresent. Well, let me assure you, he made such a claim, for he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So he's claiming that. So we believe his claim. Now you're going to say, well, preacher, explain it. We can't. And don't try. There are things in Scripture which are told us, and we are told to believe them, and it is necessary to believe what the human mind cannot understand. And I make no apology for saying that. That's called faith. We believe it because the Bible says it. And we believe it because the Word of God is true. And therefore, if you are asking me to explain how it is that a man, flesh and bone, can be omnipresent, well, I say, what I believe I do not understand, but by the grace of God, I'm thankful I believe it with all my heart. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Because if he is not God, and I know that he is God. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. When you get purveyors of error coming to your door who deny that, just tell them to be gone. You see, he is God, far above all, blessed forever, but as a man, he ascended through the heavens and sat right down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a wonder that is. What a wonder. You just think of it. The whole of the universe at his feet, and what a universe it is. And he's there, the supreme conqueror of the adversary. And one day, the whole of the universe will see the vindication of his his life and his death, and will see the fruit of his triumph. But he's there at the moment. I've got to finish now. Tomorrow night we will be very much more particular, because we will be dealing tomorrow night with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and some of the lessons that come from that, the first half of Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking in much more detail at the text tomorrow night to see exactly what took place 10 days after the ascension, after he had gone to glory. Now, shall we pray?